The pages you will receive, there are more coming, besides the three sheets of six pages you should get today. Bring these to class every time we meet. I do not intend to replace these pages. You might even maybe make some extra copies for yourself in case you lose some over others who will need them. The pages you will receive will be a mini textbook on the sacrament of matrimony. Just boiling down to the absolute essentials of what the Church believes and teaches regarding the sacrament of matrimony. And consequently, our focus in this course will not be on marriage in general. Most of the human race, even when they marry, do not, of course, receive the sacrament of matrimony, because most human beings are not baptized. Our focus, therefore, will be on the sacrament of matrimony. However, I debated with myself, and it may be, if somebody would want to, but what you will be given is the doctrine, the Church's teaching on the sacrament of matrimony. There is, however, extensive teaching of the Church on the laws affecting matrimony and if somebody would volunteer to then Xerox, it's more than just this, pages from the Code of Canon Law dealing with marriage, because I'd like to provide you with at least those two basic sources, the Church's doctrine synthesized on what is matrimony, which is to be believed, but then also the Church's legislation on matrimony. And the legislation is a library. However, the synthesis of all the Church's law on matrimony are contained, those laws are contained in what we call the Code of Canon Law. I would like to, for next class, provide a copy of the Church's teaching as found in the Code of Canon Law on marriage. Okay, thank you. I presume I'm not being taped yet, am I?
Yes, you are.
Am I already being taped?
Yes.
Oh. Let's say Hail Mary of thanks together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou, Jesus. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Virgin most powerful. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Electrical power is, that's very easy. I repeat, this is your mini textbook on the doctrine. And you're concentrating these nine classes on the doctrine. I do want you to have copies of the code dealing with matrimony. First, then, the concept of the sacrament of matrimony. In other words, what is it? We say, and I will periodically read, and then go on to expand. Christian marriage is that sacrament in which two marriageable people of different sexes associate in an undivided life communion by mutual agreement for the generation and education of offspring, and in which they receive grace for the fulfillment of the special duties of their state. every word in that paragraph sentence is important. Notice Christian marriage is a sacrament. How this needs to be emphasized. For us believing Catholics, marriage is certainly a state of life. Marriage is certainly a contract. Marriage is certainly the foundation of civilized society. But marriage is first and primarily a sacrament. And because it is a sacrament, Christian marriage, hear it and don't forget. Christian marriage is independent of the authority of the civil government. Christian marriage belongs by divine right to the authority of the church founded by Christ. And what happened first in the 13th century among the Orthodox, as they call themselves, and the 16th century among Protestants. There's only one competitor that for 2,000 years the Catholic Church has had in her, the Church's exercise of authority over marriage, and that is the state. And in the 13th century, the bishops of the Eastern Church caved in. They surrendered. And though they still have a nominal authority over the sacrament, because they believe it's the sacrament of matrimony, well, they give such power to the state. It's the single main reason why for over 700 years there's been no reunion between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. What's the main reason? It is what you believe marriage is. The state has always believed. Every state since the dawn of human history has always believed that marriage can be dissolved. Christ taught the opposite. And those who still believe in him and are faithful to him, the only authentic Catholics in the world, hear it, are those who believe that sacramental, valid, consummated marriage, no authority on earth can dissolve, not even the Bishop of Rome. Then in the 16th century, it was a complete surrender. But those still call themselves Christians. Complete surrender of authority over marriage to the state. And that's where, in the Anglo-Saxon world, marriage has been. And the result has been chaos. We don't begin to begin to re-Christianize Western society until we restore marriage to that authority which alone under God has a right, namely the church founded by Christ and not the state. So it is a sacrament in which two marriageable people, now as we go on, especially in the Code of Canon Law, much of what we'd like to cover we won't be able to cover in class. I will ask you over to read carefully whatever I give you to read between classes. We all need it. marriageable people. As we know, not everybody is marriageable. Who is not marriageable are people who cannot conceive if sterility and invalidating, as we say, impediment to marriage. Can sterile people be validly married? Yes. Just because they cannot have children does not make them, well, unmarriageable. On that level, as we know, it is, who knows, what alone makes a couple, if even one of the two is not sterile but impotent. Now, there are other conditions, but one condition for being marriageable is the ability to have, well, marital relations, marital intercourse. In the absence of that, there cannot be a valid marriage. People of different sexes, oh, how this needs to be said today. And even as we use the word sodomy, a lot of people don't even know where sodomy comes from. Like the word lesbianism. Many people don't know where a lesbian comes from. Do you know? Do you know? Well, it's just as well. But Lesbos is an island off the coast of Greece. In pre-Christian times, the women who were homosexual, this is in pagan pre-Christian Greece, they became so numerous and so influential in Greek society that the Greek government decided this cannot go on. So these dear homosexual women rounded up and exiled to the island of Lesbos to protect society. No society has ever survived which has legalized homosexuality. I'm no Isaiah. The days of America are numbered. And notice, to associate in an undivided life communion. We say much about that adjective, undivided. A life communion. They don't just happen to live under the same roof. And the church uses the term communion as the closest intimacy between two persons. Christ himself, when we receive him, as we say, we receive him in communion. And behind the word communion is not merely, say, physical either nearness or intimacy. The essence of communion is a union of spirit. Oh, how this needs to be said. In my 5 years of teaching in Western Michigan, having over 2,000 students in my 5 years, They would come in. Most of my students were not Catholic. My alias was, of course, Dr. Harden, not Father Harden. And more than once, in both cases, either girls would bring their fiancé or men would bring the girl they thought they'd like to marry. They didn't tell the girl, they told me. A man would bring a girl in. Now, Father, this is girl I were planning to marry. Thought you'd like to meet Mabel or Bernice or Kathy. And then I hope you meet again. So we talked a little bit. Then later on, she made a private appointment and we talked. And then I was to report back, well, to the husband-to-be. Well, Father, he'd come in. What do you think? Well, I'd tell him, depending on who the girl was, she is very attractive physically. But I do have some reservations about the beauty of her soul. Then I would list a few. Well, signs of spiritual beauty. Oh, how the body can deceive other people. And this is of the essence of Christian marriage. It is first and primarily a union of two spirits, of two souls. My mutual agreement. Notice, it has to be mutual. Both must agree. And not only, as we may say, when, say, if he is asked first, you accept, say, X here as your lawful wife. He says, I do. It is not only that she accepts then him because he accepted her. No. It is the mutual agreement. In other words, I want to marry this person for what he or she is. And not just because, say, the other partner is willing to accept me. Because as marriage goes on, oh, I haven't witnessed all that many weddings, but enough to be able to say this. When they marry, the deep, simple, childlike faith in the other person. Then, 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, when the other partner may seem not even to accept all of the one whom he or she married. In other words, Christian marriage is not a bargain. It is acceptance of the person as a person. And being human beings, we change. Do we ever change? And how kind of God of not revealing to the marrying couple what the husband or wife will be in the future. Thanks, Lord. Thanks. Now the purpose. And the language is not changed, even though, as we know, as we'll see, the Second Vatican Council He has sharpened and clarified what we call the twofold purpose of marriage. In the pages you've got, clearly, the generation education of offspring is placed first. We ask, in what sense is the conception and generation of children and then their education primary? It is primary in the sense that it may never be subordinated to the other purpose. Am I clear? The other purpose of marriage is for the mutual benefit of the marrying partners. And this, at root, is why contraception is a grave sin. It is a subordination of that which, under God, is primary, to what, according to the divine, really is secondary. Certainly, God wants the married couple to be channels of grace to each other. Wants them to grow in mutual affection. Wants them to grow in, well, in the whole individuality. And what God said to Adam, first about Adam, and then to Adam, it is not good for a man, and better be masculine and gender, to be alone. There's a profound sense in which men need women. And I should add, pardon me, that women need men. But that is secondary. And therefore, we may never subordinate, no matter how elevated or inspiring, the purpose of fostering mutual affection between the spouses, that may never be primary and subordinate the conception, or now with abortion, the generation of children, to any other end than the one which is primary in the mind of God. You notice, we are told, for the generation and education of offspring. And the education is not only formal, scholastic, academic education, which in our English-speaking world have almost come to identify with going to class and doing your homework. No, the education includes everything which mother and father, both together and individually, are meant to share with the children they conceive and give birth to, and not only in body. In other words, the primary focus in the church's mind for education is to educate the spirit, the soul, the mind and will. And within that, the mind and will mainly in these two faculties, relationship not to the world in which we live, as important as that education is, but rather educate children so that they then might reach the home for which they were made. In other words, the primary purpose of the education of children is not for this life. God forbid. We quoted Sigmund Freud, defining what a psychotic is. I've got my psychotic definition. A psychotic is one who believes this is the only world for which we exist. That, in my vocabulary, is pure psychosis. And the only problem is that so many psychotics are running our country. So the education, therefore, is education for eternity. And this, then, is both the second, and we may, as we've said, call it the secondary purpose, in which they receive grace for the fulfillment of the special duties of their state. Note the language. And by the way, I could have xeroxed all kinds of books. Needless to say, I chose my book. In other words, a couple marry in order that they might be channels of grace to one another. A marries B, that B might be a channel of grace to A, and he or she be a channel of grace to B, and vice versa. In my 46 years of the priesthood, I cannot count, it must be several thousand times, that I've told either audiences or individuals, the primary source of grace for you as a husband or wife is your married spouse, assuming, of course, the sacraments, which are channels of grace. But the primary human source of grace that we have on earth is the one whom God puts into our lives, you know, that we might be a grace for that person, and he or she a source of grace to us. For married people, their spouse is the principal source of grace. And some frightening consequences follow. Over the years, in dealing with marital problems, there are certain people I remember by name every day in my prayers. Married couples whose marriage is either, as we see already, on the rock or is in danger of collapsing. How many people I've told, you tell me about your husband and I believe everything you say. But has it occurred to you that to practice the patience and the kindness, the charity, if he's been unfaithful, the chastity you as a wife have a right to expect from your husband, has it occurred to you that you are the principal source of grace for your husband? But how can I love, then, whatever vocabulary the woman wants to use in my presence, that bomb? We need grace. God gives the grace, but he uses other human beings. The main source of grace we constantly have on earth is other human beings. If they lack the grace, they'll behave, well, like graceless people. Well, then I've got to examine my conscience. Am I doing my part to be the channel of grace for this? Let's call him difficult person. for the fulfillment of the special duties of their state. And as we know, maybe yourselves, you know, people marry, and it's just as well. Or they may have read some books on marriage. They may have gone through pre-marriage counseling. Maybe read a book. Is it pre-Cana? It's all meant to help. Be sure, however, the books you read and the counseling you get is sound and solid. But the duties of the married state are so demanding that they require special grace that only God can give. And for that, married people should know where to get the grace they need. So much by way of the introduction on the concept, the origin, and the sacramental nature of matrimony. That's the concept of matrimony, of the origin. When did marriage as a sacrament begin? There was no marriage as a sacrament before the time of Christ. God had to become man to make the sacrament of matrimony possible. And why did he have to become man? Because having died on the cross, Christ merited, as we say, won all the graces that a thousand worlds would need to reach heaven. However, having won those graces is not enough. That's the treasury. Well, those graces must be available. They must be accessible. What then is a sacrament of matrimony? It is the storehouse, the treasury of that grace, which then is tapped by the marrying people when they receive the sacrament of matrimony. It is therefore through the sacrament of matrimony that the distinctive graces that married people need, and they need a lot of graces to live out their married life according to the will of Christ. When then was the sacrament of matrimony instituted? It was instituted after God became man and by Jesus Christ during his visible stay on earth. Do we know exactly when Jesus instituted the sacrament of matrimony? We do not. We know infallibly that he instituted the sacrament and defined as such by the Church. And this, by the way, is for a moment's flashback to the other course. This is one of the grounds we have for realizing how indispensably important is sacred tradition. Not everything that we believe, and we better believe that Christ instituted the sacrament of matrimony. But I don't find it in the Scriptures. Well, we don't lose any sleep over that. So what? It is, our faith tells us, in sacred tradition, revealed. Already, by Christ himself, during his visible stay on earth. The time when it was founded, the sacrament of marriage, we're not sure. And by the way, in general, in writing or even in speaking, it is customary and preferable to use matrimony when you are referring to the sacrament, and use marriage when you're speaking either generically or to distinguish natural marital union from the sacramental union, which then is properly called in Latin matrimonium. There are different times which over the centuries theologians have indicated that Christ instituted the sacrament of matrimony. Two principal occasions when theologically we may believe that Christ instituted this sacrament. One is at the marriage feast of Cana, when, as you remember, his mother told him they ran out of wine. Our Lord even made a strange remark. What have I got to do with that? But the mother knew her boy, so he went over and told the servants, now, fill all the jars she could see. They had only six, right? They had seven, it would have been seven jars. She must have told them, fill them to the brim. Then, now the evangelist doesn't tell us, but Mary certainly then went over and told her son, well now, Jesus, the water jars are filled. Oh, well, I know how demanding mothers can be. Mothers can demand miracles. And provided God wants the child to do it, the miracle has worked. I know one miracle that Christ worked through my mother. Changing a very, very stubborn, self-willed individual. I can't believe it. To living in a Jesuit community and loving my brothers. And of course, it makes sense. If, in other words, Christ did indeed institute marriage at the Cana feast, well, he changed water into wine. Changed selfish individuals. And by the way, all of us, omnia sumus, naturaliter superbi, all naturally proud, to change the selfish human beings, to live with another human being. Oh no. One wife called me up the evening of our wedding day. Father, oh, a long distance telephone call. I assure you, this is all God's will. The other occasion is when Christ has, especially in Matthew and Mark, remember our Lord was being badgered, we may say, by the Pharisees. Can a man put away his wife for any reason? And Christ told them, that's what it used to be. But from now on, one man, one woman, until death. And there again, it would make sense if the church has never officially declared when our Lord instituted the sacrament. It would make sense to say he did so at the time he made that humanly impossible commandment. In fact, in teaching over the years the sacrament of matrimony, I would tell my students, most people when they hear the word supernatural, well, they even memorize a definition, but they're not quite sure what supernatural means. Well, super means above, beyond. Natural means, well, nature, what belongs to nature. What nature can do. So the supernatural is that which enables people to do what naturally they cannot do. And therefore the sacrament of matrimony provides the marrying couple with a superhuman power to remain faithful to one another, one man and one woman, until death. And this is the church's history, the single most telling proof of the power of grace over nature is the stability and fidelity of Christian marriage. There has never been a religion, never, in the recorded history of the human race before Christ. There is not now anywhere in the world any religion. And for 30 years, I've been teaching comparative religion, Hinduism, Shinto, Jainism, you name it. There is not now, we are safe in saying there never will be, any religion that will require monogamy as a condition for the married people to reach their destiny, except Christianity. And within Christianity, only Catholic Christianity. And within Catholic Christianity, only Roman Catholic Christianity. And within Roman Catholic Christianity, only among those who still believe, those bishops, those priests, those lay people who still believe that when two people enter the sacrament of matrimony, no power on earth can divide them and separate them with the right to remarry. And this, my friends, is the, capital T, capital H, capital E. This is the crisis in the Catholic Church in our country. Just a word about sacramental. Then I'd like to get some questions. Pass the box around. Regarding the sacramental nature of matrimony, we've been talking about this, but just to zero in on the word sacramental. Every sacrament, as we know, is what Christ instituted that infallibly confers the grace which is signified by the marital, in this case, marital rite. What is signified? They take each other, exchange hands. And the marital ceremony indicates the one gives and the other, I don't say takes, but receives. There's quite a difference. In other words, Christ instituted a sacrament so that two people who may not have known each other, like in my mother and father's case. They met. After 2 weeks, they married. My record so far is of a couple, city unnamed. I've known them over the years. After 6 years of courtship, look, why don't you two marry? 7 years, 10 years, finally 12 years. So I gave them even a date. I was happy to concelebrate Mass with a bishop. He celebrated the Mass, and I received the vows. In other words, the grace to remain in loving fidelity to a person, no matter how long the courtship has been. You just don't know your married spouse as well as you come to know him or her, comma, once you marry, period. What can a Catholic mother do if her husband leaves her? For money to raise the children, for friends, for help with the children. Clearly, only the Lord can provide the full answers. By the way, this I recommend as one of the most important apostolic needs in our country. Helping, in this case, say, a wife and mother whose husband has left her. The need for this kind of charity is desperate. Would it be correct to say that priests are the ministers of sanctifying grace and the angels are the ministers of actual graces? All right, except for the word the. Priests are ministers of sanctifying grace in, say, for example, in baptizing, in absolving. However, not just angels, we are all ministers of actual graces to one another. See letters from an acquaintance of mine which contain statements critical of the Catholic faith and my beliefs. Would it be sinful to allow other members of my family to read the letters for the purpose of assisting me responding to these errors and defining my faith? No problem, provided the other members of your family can cope with the objection or the question. It's a mistake to expose either my mind or another person's mind to objections, criticism, or errors which either I or that other person cannot cope with. That's why, in my younger Jesuit days, before I would read John Calvin, the great genius, towering genius, John Calvin. For years when I would read him, I'd always see a short prayer before I would read John Calvin. What can we say to our Protestant brothers and sisters who are being taught by their pastors that they receive Christ's body and blood in Holy Communion? Well, depending on how much your Protestant friends know about their own religion, you might ask them, do you believe that when your minister celebrates, say, the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, as they call it, do you believe that when he pronounces, because they do pronounce, most Protestant churches do pronounce the words of our Lord, this is my body, this is my blood. Do you believe that when he pronounces those words, that what had been bread and wine become the living Christ? Well, we never have thought of that. Or do you, when you come into church, do you have, well, what had been celebrated at the previous Lord's Supper? Do you save want to celebrate it from the last Lord's Supper. Well, no. We all go to communion, and it's all gone. In other words, to try to impress on the person that only the Catholic faith believes that a priest validly ordained has the power of changing bread and wine into the living Christ. In my 5 years in Western Michigan, one man that I came to know quite well was the Lutheran chaplain on campus. Had a doctorate in theology, very intelligent man. And we talk, and sometimes we have a dialogue for the benefit of the students. Always ahead of practice, and I mean this, great charity. Because there's such profound ignorance. So, and as a Lutheran, he believed that he was really giving Christ in communion. He claimed to believe in the real presence. So we talked. That was a dialogue with students listening to us. So I asked him, now when you were ordained, what happened to you? What happened? Well, I became a minister. Well, did you acquire any powers you did not have before? Powers? I acquired any powers. But still he was pushing. So then I used a big word, which he understood. When you were ordained, were you changed ontologically in your being? Well, no. Well, when I was ordained, I was. I can tell sinners, I absolve you from your sins. I believe, a scoundrel and a sinner, I believe I have the power that Christ exercised when he told so many people your sins are forgiven you. And when I lean over a piece of bread, pronounce the words, in Latin then, hoc est enim corpus meum, that bread becomes the living Christ. In virtue of the power that I have received, if you put it that way, well, no, no. So, is the sacrament of matrimony valid if contraception has always been used during physical union? It depends on when it was used. If it was used, and nowadays you never know what they do before they marry, but suppose they have been practicing contraception before they marry, and then stop practicing contraception. Well, it all depends. And there are two grounds for invalidating what seems to be a valid marriage in terms of contraception. Number one, contraceptive intercourse does not consummate marriage. The three divinely ordained conditions for an indissoluble marriage are both are baptized before marriage. They validly enter into marriage. They know what they're doing. They want to do it. And thirdly, the marriage has been consummated. Even one natural, normal, non-contraceptive intercourse after marriage, after the wedding. That's it. So the first way, if after having married, and maybe even validly, but their intercourse has always been contraceptive, that marriage is dissolvable. All that has to be proved is that they practice contraception. Either or both parties consistently after marriage. That marriage is therefore dissolvable. It is called in technical language ratum, but non consummatum. Ratum but non consummatum. Rotten because both were baptized before and they validly entered into the contract, but not consummated. Contraceptive intercourse, 20 years of it, does not consummate marriage. And the second grounds for invalidating the marriage is one of the conditions for a valid contract in marriage is that both must want children. They must want children, assuming they will practice intercourse. Not to want children and practice intercourse, no matter what means are used, invalidates the marriage contract. Am I clear? God may not send the children, but in order to have a valid contract, the couple must want children. What is the church's teaching on annulment? Oh, for your consolation. And I fine-combed the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There's not one sentence on annulments. Viva! Viva! We'll get into this, depending on how much time we have. This subject, as you realize, is so important and critically that you'll spend more time. When are called annulments, are we not annulments? Always explain my eyes are not so good. Thank you. Just a short sentence. The word annulment, as we use it in English, is, to say the least, a sad misnomer. There is such a thing, as we may say, annulling, a natural bond, where the couple entered a marriage and they were not baptized. That, as you know, the Pauline privilege would then be the annulment of a natural bond, annulled then by the sacrament of marriage, if that is entered. However, the Church's teaching on this subject, and the basic teaching, is not that what had been a valid sacramental marriage is annulled. No, it is to declare there had not been a sacramental, valid, or consummated marriage in the first place. It is rather, therefore, a declaration of nullity regarding the original marriage which the persons have entered. Greek, if Greek is the perfect language God waited for to have sacred scripture written, why do we study Latin? Because, as a concession to the human race, having made the revelation in Greek, the New Testament is in Greek, having made the revelation in Greek, And that, you might say, that divine task was finished. Here's a revelation. Then God made sure there was a nation that spoke Latin to then provide what is now authentically revealed in Greek to then be spread, promoted, and taught in the language of the people. The language of the Roman Empire was Latin. So to confer the wisdom, God used Greek to communicate that wisdom among many people. God then resorted to Latin. Have you heard that the Pope may come out with a new encyclical this fall? If so, can you tell us about it? It may come out this fall. Holy Father's planning a strong encyclical on Catholic morality. I'm told it's finished, but it has not been published yet. Please come another upcoming papal encyclical, Veritatis Splendor. I think it's the same question. Is it required that we abstain from meat on Fridays? Or are we allowed to substitute another penance? Is it sinful not to do either? I think I've answered this question, at least in some class before. See, because I'm speaking of the United States, where the Bishops' Conference has left this open. Subjectively, many, maybe most American Catholics don't know that Friday is a gravely binding day of penance. We must practice penance on Friday as Catholics. It was left to the bishops' conferences to decide on how that penance is to be practiced. But notice first, you practice penance on Friday. In some countries, the bishop simply said, it is abstinence from meat. And the new code of canon law is very clear. Unless there is explicit exemption from abstaining from meat on Fridays done by the bishops of that nation, abstinence from meat or meat products on Friday is a grave obligation for the universal church. If somebody would talk to the airlines. I know a Catholic man who applied for an annulment and received it. He then married for the second time. Please comment. But as you know, that's the main reason people get, quotes, annulments. I tell people who have got an annulment, especially when I speak, by the way, before this course is over, I will speak in as clear language as I can on the indissolubility of marriage. And the danger, to put it mildly, of being taken in what is becoming almost a national feature. As one lawyer told me in New York, without identifying, what was Brooklyn. In Brooklyn, I believe it's easier to get an annulment than to get a civil divorce. If they've got the annulment, I tell people, if you have the annulment, then trust in God that your annulment is valid. Otherwise, it would be chaos. But those who need to be taught and retaught are those who are in charge of these annulment proceedings. Would impotence invalidate a Josephite marriage? Josephite marriage, I presume, is a marriage where the couple do not intend to have intercourse, sometimes called a Josephite marriage. Would impotence, the inability to have intercourse, invalidate a Josephite marriage? Yes. Do the two in one flesh, or is the two in one flesh bond of marriage, essentially the union of spirits, which is given expression in their chaste fidelity to each other? Yes, provided you understand the word essentially. Head root, yes, yes. That is why you just quoted a Josephite marriage. That's why a couple can be validly married. And yet, intend, both of course must intend, not to have marital intercourse. Is it a valid marriage? Yes, union of spirit. But as you know, and you married people, how many, especially wives, have told me, "Father, my problem is the man that I'm having intercourse with, my husband, does not show that he loves me." In other words, intercourse is to be a sign, indeed a sacramental sign, of internal love for the one with whom the spouse, say, has the intercourse. Can immaturity and selfishness, that is, no intention to sacrifice, but simply use the marriage partner for selfish advantage, be considered grounds for annulment? Absolutely speaking, yes. And I would say very hard to prove, because human beings are so naturally, consistently, congenitally selfish. When you begin to prove that A is so selfish, he or she could not have entered into a valid marriage. We were asked to be godparents recently. At the baptism, the priest used the words, "In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Amen." In the name of the Father and of the Son, is that what was presumably omitted? Was this baptism valid? The name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Amen. I would say it was valid, though, frankly, I really believe it, if I were the priest consulted, as I am here publicly, might be some value in conditionally rebaptizing that child. And the reason is because what is behind the priest's mind, in his mind, in omitting? But I would say, a priori, all right. Yes, it is valid. Does canon law specify music is acceptable or unacceptable for Holy Mass? Oh, it does specify. It is acceptable. Oh, but my friends, there's music and music. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law are living separately. I've given them Holy Eucharist in marriage. Besides praying for them, is there anything else we can do for them? Is there a book we can give each of them? Well, I presume they are married and are living separately. And whatever you can do to encourage them to keep in contact with one another and do some favor for one another at least see one another. Did Pope John Paul II give permission to become a Mason? No. No. What do you think about the priest in Louisiana who defended the use of the lethal force against an abortionist to save babies? I very seldom do this, but I think I should. Could I ask you to turn off the video? Talk on October the 7th at 7:30. Well, my plan was to give it at my telephone in my room. I do this, by the way, every month, but not with as large an audience in Dallas, Texas. There are people that are taking, training in catechetics. Then 8 o'clock Detroit time, 7 o'clock Dallas time. There are people in an audience, and one of the finest groups I talked to was an Episcopalian church. Talking about Catholic catechetics. Oh, I just laid it on. So, now this may, this, by the way, this is definite. The date and time are definite. I'll have to talk to the people who are programming this, because there might be some value in my finding a telephone somewhere where it could be done, even in public. In any case, am I talking here before the 7th of October?
Third.
Where's my next date?
Third.
Please?
October 3rd.
Oh, third. Sure. Let me report. I'll make investigation. Let me report where in Detroit. It's going to be in my room. Or downstairs in the basement. But somebody else will have to make the decision. Modernist priests and modernist catechisms deduce that everyone is a sacrament. This not only infuriates me, but it seems blasphemous to me, because only Jesus is a blessed sacrament. Just because we are channels of grace, does this make us sacraments? Well, of course not. It all depends on how you define sacrament. That's why it's so important to know the meaning of words. There was a loose, a generic sense in which you might say that human beings are, I never use the term, it's misleading, sacraments, because we are channels of grace. But no, the term should not be used to speak of human beings as sacraments. Will you please announce the seminar in Bay City? Oh, that's right. I'm speaking in Bay City. Who remembers the date?
25th.
Please?
25th
of this month? 25th of September. I'm speaking in Bay City. I'm not really sure of the subject. So I usually give myself 3 hours, every hour's lecture that I give. Anybody know what I'm speaking on? There's just so much thinking you can do in a certain period of time. St. Joseph Church, 1005 3rd Street, Bay City, Michigan. Mass at 8 o'clock. Oh, no. Mass. It's my eyes. Mass at 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock. St. Joseph Church. 10 o'clock. I'm giving a talk on conversion of America through the Eucharist. 11 o'clock. Abbot McCaffrey is talking on Without Me, You Can Do Nothing. 12:10 lunch. 115, I'm speaking on the sacrifice of the Mass, : reparation for abortion. And we're starting organizing throughout the United States masses to be offered in reparation for abortion. And then questions can begin by September the 21st. Benediction, rosary, and adjournment at 3 o'clock. Thanks for reminding me. Oh, by the way, my definition of a good memory is, a good memory is a memory that remembers what should be remembered and forgets what should be forgotten. Many people can't remember well. They don't have good memories. They remember too much. Since our separated brethren do not have the Holy Eucharist, where does this leave them? With respect to the lifetime commitment necessary? A very good question. Now we trust the Lord somehow makes up in other ways. I mean, those who are baptized, validly baptized, have therefore received the sacrament of matrimony. And it's also 4:15. Shall I finish the questions? Is it okay? I'll keep myself at most to 15 minutes. What would you say are causes for the lack of priestly vocations? Oh, that's simple. What we need is more saintly priests. What Bibles can we read without being led astray? Well, as I keep saying, it's the Vulgate, the official Latin text of the Bible that is guaranteed by the Council of Trent to be consistent with what the revealed writers wrote. But there are other Bibles, and with the imprimaturs, which are good, but not guaranteed. I use the Jerusalem Bible whenever I can. First, because it's good English. Secondly, because my principal publisher is Doubleday. They publish the Jerusalem Bible, so it's just good business. The Revised Standard Version is also a good translation, but is more British in its wording than the Jerusalem Bible. Where will you be speaking on October the 7th? Will the talk be open to the public? Well, I'll tell you, but I really, see, I don't plan these things. I just do what I'm told to do, in this case, asked to do. So, by the 30th, the 3rd of October, that I'm giving up classes here, by the 3rd of October, I'll have definite. And if the sponsor, because there are a number of people involved, we want to start in anticipation of the catechism to reach out, if possible, to millions of people without doing, say, a lot of traveling. I'll let you know. It may be public if those who are sponsoring this think it's a good idea. Please discuss or clarify what our Lord means when he stated a number of times of those condemned souls where the worm never dies. What is he saying? Well, the worm which keeps, well, gnawing, wearing down, causing pain. In other words, what he is saying is that hell for those who are condemned is eternal. And let me tell you, and again, thank God, no ambiguity. The Catechism of the Catholic Church couldn't be clearer. Hell is eternal. We better believe it. What happens to the partner in a divorce situation who does not want the divorce, agree to it? Well, theologically speaking, say the innocent partner. Presumably, the one who got the divorce wants to marry, see, another woman. Where does that leave her? Well, our faith tells us she is not free to remarry. And this is where, as you know, so many people then will resort to an annulment. And depending on the diocese, pray. Pray for our bishops. Pray for our chancellors. Pray for those who are in charge of annulment cases. Here, there, an American non-feminist translation of the Catechism on its way. It won't be so much American English. Yes. Yes. In other words, Holy Father made it clear. I wasn't told personally by those who were in contact with Holy Father. He does not want inclusive language in the Catechism for English. And by the way, French, no problem. Spanish, no problem. Italian, no problem. With English-speaking people. And one reason, of course, is our Anglo-Saxon language. Men and women. In other words, it is taken, as you know, from the ancient Teutonic, which was a pagan culture, which did not distinguish. Mani is Mani in German. Mani is man, masculine in German. Mani is, well, a human being. If a baptized Catholic marries goes outside the church, is an invalid marriage, does the church consider them married or just living together? Well, it depends. And this is, thanks for these questions. We need them. Most of those will be answered in more detail as we go along. It all depends on what you mean by being married outside the church. And we did answer, remember, on what are the conditions for a valid marriage. Is the new catechism getting close to being approved? Yes. Is it getting close to being finished? That is finished. And, of course, all these people, how smart they are. See, they're using, so they call it, inclusive language. You know what we're using? Exclusive language. We're excluding the women. Oh. You want to roll up your sleeves and, well, call people names. In our parish, we suffer spiritual leadership from our pastor. On Sundays, after attending Mass, we were upset with his homily, sometimes running down the Vatican, and other abuses, such as leaving out the Nicene Creed and seldom saying the Gloria. During the week, he seldom has Mass and depends on the laity to have communion services. We have been in this parish for 31 years. Do we stay and put up with the tolerance and abuses, or go back, or go look for a parish with spiritual leadership? P.S. Our pastor has a Ph.D. degree and used to be school superintendent of the diocese. Well, and I'm being taped. First, pray for the pastor. And I will, by the way, I do save these. This is going to go into a special place for special prayers for the pastor. I really believe our priests are doing things like what we've described. I mean it. You may be surprised. PhD or no PhD, it is theological ignorance. They don't know. We were speaking to our newly ordained priest. He said his understanding is that we do not have to believe in purgatory. Atom it is Catholic doctrine and must be believed. Or we talk heresy. Was it right to say that? Right. My gosh. Say it again. Next time. Next time, raise your voice. We know that the RCIA leaders in our parish are admitting basic Catholic truths and using some of their own theories when instructing our catechumens. We know people who want to become Catholic. What can they do? Is there a way to become Catholic without going through the RCIA? Yes, there are ways. I'm answering the question. Please comment on Father Hans Kuhn's global ethic. And of course, global means the world. An ethic for the whole world. Well, knew we Hans Kuhn quite well. I think I told you. He was offered twice an invitation by a Chicago television station to dialogue with Father Hardin. He turned it down both times. And the second time, he was here lecturing at Michigan University. The coward. What these people mean by global ethic is an ethic. In other words, moral standards that would satisfy the whole world. For example, between Christians and Muslims. Christians believe in strict, unqualified monogamy. Muslims believe in polygamy. Well, you have to have a very fertile imagination, and I mean this, and a low-grade intelligence. I know I'm being taped. A low-grade intelligence to talk about a global ethic for the whole world. No person in his right mind unless would say that. Unless it means that this global ethic will be something then imposed by the governments of the world, a watered down morality in which Christians and Muslims can live in peace. Be full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mary, Mother of the Church, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And by the way, if you want more copies of these magazines, you're welcome to them from the table, okay?